of God. I hope long after this series is forgotten, you'll remember that song. Richard Sibbs, one of the old Puritans, said, "How can the heart but melt at God's promises, for they are the sweetest things that can be." God, who cannot lie, promises. It's a double assurance in that. Believing the promises of God and then behaving as though we do believe those promises. Not just intellectually acknowledging the promises, but having the promises change the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. That's what it means to stand on the promises. All right, chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, I'm assuming with this audience that you have some knowledge of his reference here, and you're thinking immediately of Moses and the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood. It's very prominent in the Old Testament. If you've read the book of Exodus about the instructions for the framing of the tabernacle and then the Levitical offerings, then in the book of Leviticus, further information about the holy days, the holidays for Israel, the feast and the observances and the sacrifices, the different kinds of sacrifices, trespass offerings and all the different kinds of it's quite an extensive catalog of worship and ascending into the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that law, that Mosaic law, was a shadow of things to come. And we know right away that the fulfillment of that law is Jesus Christ. The law is actually a legal biography or resume of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about his character, you want to know about his conduct, you want to know about his convictions, the law is a mirror to reflect the character of Christ. It also has the effect of reflecting our character, and that is revealed that we're sinners. It reveals the perfection of Christ because he fulfills the law. He keeps the law perfectly. We do not keep the law. So the law is a shadow of good things to come. I'm going to tell you what some of those good things are in just a moment. But it's not the very image of the things. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now what's the argument here? It's really pretty simple. The Old Testament law could not make anybody perfect, and the repetitions of the acts and the sacrifices are proof positive that they never made anybody perfect. They just kept doing them over and over again. The same people just kept doing them over and over again. You say, well, they kept sinning. Yes, that's because the law never took away their sin. It never took away their sin debt. And so they keep repeating the sacrifices. They keep showing the shadow, this picture of a perfect Christ and imperfect sinners, but it never stops. It just goes on and on from the time of Moses. And really before Moses, there were sacrifices. But from Moses to the time of Christ, and in some places, even after the time of Christ, people kept persisting in those sacrifices. They just kept repeating them, doing them over and over again. Earthly priests would live and die, and some would spend their whole life in the priesthood. Every day they'd be offering these sacrifices. It never ended. It never stopped. It never ceased. Matter of fact, it will continue right up until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the temple will be destroyed by the Romans and the city itself. So it persisted even after Christ arrives on the scene. But he's making sure we understand that the repetition of the law, anything you can do over and over again, cannot save you. If you have to do it over and over again, it's not a saving grace. It can't be what saves you. For then they would not have ceased to be for then would they not have ceased to be offered? I almost missed the question mark there. If they actually purged sins, while they would have stopped. That's his argument. Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience or guilt of sin. If you purge sins, if you put it away, if you annul it, if you remit it, if you pay it in full, you don't have to repeat the sacrifice. Now some of you are way ahead of this. You say, well, that's what Jesus does. Jesus pays it all. Jesus pays our sin debt. Exactly so. That's his argument. The old covenant couldn't do that. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. Maybe he's thinking about the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the most holy place. And that would be repeated year after year after year after year for a millennia and a half, just over and over again. It was a picture, but it never paid for anybody's sins. Nobody was saved in the Old Testament because they offered a lamb on an altar. No one was saved because they brought a bull or a goat or any. No one was ever saved by offering a sacrifice of an animal.
Amen.
You say, well, what was all that about? Well, it was a shadow. It was a picture. It was a type. It was an illustration. It was a teaching. It was teaching them something. That there was a perfect Savior coming, and that they were all sinners.
Right.
You're all sinners, and that's why you've got to keep offering these sacrifices. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I hope that's very obvious to everybody here. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Well, what was the point of it? They were pictures. They were types. They were illustrations. They're a shadow of things to come. Wherefore, when he, I think that must be Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. He is here, Jesus is here, quoting from the Old Testament and acknowledging that this old covenant was not sufficient, and he is coming to actually replace it and fulfill it, but set it aside, and no longer will we need to offer bulls and goats and lambs, and we'll be done with that. Once for all, we'll be done with that, because Jesus will actually be the Lamb of God. It says, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure in them. Now God had prescribed them, God had ordered them. You say, well, if he didn't, they didn't please him and they didn't satisfy him, why did he give the orders for that? Why did he tell them they had to offer those sacrifices? Again, he was teaching them that they were sinners. He was teaching them that there was a Messiah coming. He was teaching the law of the schoolmaster. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Day two, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. Day three, over and over and over again. And so he's not pleased with what those sacrifices accomplished. He needs a perfect sacrifice. Verse goes on, he says, then said he, Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the covenant, the first system, that he may establish the second. By the which will, covenant, or testament, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. You say, this is repetitious. Even what he's saying here is repetitious. Didn't he just tell us that the old covenant sacrifices didn't pay for our sins? Yes, but some people never quite got that. There were some people, even in the day of Paul and the apostles, when they were going out preaching the gospel, Christ died for his sins. Turn from your sins, trust Christ, you'll be forgiven. There were some who said, so we need Moses and Christ. No, Jesus only. Jesus only is the Savior. Moses and the law was just a picture, a type, a promise, a shadow. We've got the real thing now. Okay, so you're saying we need Moses and Jesus. You think, why does work salvation persist? Now, in many parts of the world, It isn't the work salvation, say, of the Mosaic system. But work salvation is the most popular religion in the world.
Right.
Bar none. It's number one. He's like, what's the biggest religion in the world? Work salvation is the biggest religion. It goes under a lot of different denominational tags and ceremonial emblems, but the biggest religion in the world, it's so big that it's even bigger than Christianity, because a lot of world religions are basically just some kind of works salvation. You do something and you earn some kind of merit or favor. I think one of the reasons it is so universal and so prominent is because it so resonates with our nature. We think there must be something I can do. There must be some way I can pay the debt. Okay, I understand I fell short of... Paul makes the argument in Romans that we sometimes fail to follow our own rules. We ourselves have rules that we like, or that we try to live by certain rules, and we break our own rules. That's how troublesome the sin nature is. That's how difficult it is to earn merit, because we don't even keep our own rules. We're very good at finding others who break the rules, but not always so honest about breaking our own rules, even the rules of man. There is in us some kind of resistance to law and to order. We chafe under it. We do not like to be told what to do. If you want to test this, find somebody this afternoon and tell them to do something. I mean, just get in their face and say, I'm telling you, you better do this. And tell me later how that goes for you. Only tell me if it's good news. I don't want to know if it's bad news. But you think, well, somebody better not get in my face and tell me what to do. Are you asking or telling? You better say, please. I'll think about it. We ruffle it up. There can be a policeman standing in the middle of the road pointing us to the direction we have to turn, and we slow down and we say, why do I have to do that? There was a tree down. I mean, they were turning us around because there was a tree blocking the road, and the third car in front of me, the second car in front of me, I guess, the policeman's got the traffic stop, and we're just doing a U-turn. It's like, hey, this is great. You know, sometimes you don't know what to do, but we're turning around. We're going back the other way and try a different route. Somebody has to stop and argue with the policeman. I mean, there's a tree. You can't go around it. And he's arguing. I've got my window down. I'm thinking, he's getting loud. I think I could get through there. I've just got to get there. Why are you? And we're all sitting there thinking, just turn around. What? Now I understand if it was just an ordinary person there, or somebody walked out of his yard and said, look, you need to turn around here. There's wires, there's tree limbs. But this is a policeman. I mean, he has the badge and all that. He's arguing with him. I'm thinking, boy, is that illustrate? You know what? That sin nature's inside of me, too. I don't really like to be told what to do either. I bet there's other people here. It's like, well, I prefer when people ask me. I don't mind suggestions. I don't mind being coached. But I just don't like people to tell me, you have to do this. I think, well, I'll be the judge of that. You're not the boss of me. You ever have co-workers where maybe you're sort of equal, and the boss says, hey, get that thing done over there, fellas. Get that done today, okay? And maybe you've got more experience, or maybe you're just a little more conscientious, and you say, I guess lunch is over. I guess we better hit it again and get this done. You're not the boss of us. Never had that? Somebody was saying, well, I'm the one that usually says that. I'm the one that says that. I'm the one that objects to my coworker being the boss. We resist this. We really don't like being told what to do because we're sinners. He says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. In some ways, Hebrews chapter 10 should be one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. I think it should rank right up there with Romans 8, or with John chapter 3, or your favorite chapter. But Hebrews chapter 10 here, read that again. He says, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, let's compare that to the old covenant. Bazillion sacrifices. Thousands of priests accomplishing no payment for sin. And this man, one sacrifice, and then he sat down. You know why he sat down? Because he was done. He said, well, won't he have to come back tomorrow? Doesn't he need to do it again or what? No, this man, this priest, this lamb, he makes one sacrifice and then he sits down on the right hand of God. And he's going to... Hebrews loves that theme, that image. The image is the old covenant priest. They're always standing. Day after day after day after day till they die. Jesus Christ paid his sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of his Father. For by one offering he has perfected or completed or finished forever them that are sanctified or set apart, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make of them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. We no longer make offerings for sin. We don't make the trespass offering, or the sin offering, or meat offerings, or meal offerings, or we don't bring the Levitical system of sacrifice any longer. That ended the day Jesus died on the cross and paid for sin. It was done. It was over. It was finished. It was complete. The shadow is flooded out of existence by the light of Jesus Christ. We still have the testimony of the shadow. We still read the Old Testament because it shows us how... You know, it's one way to see how wonderful Jesus' sacrifice is, because we can compare his sacrifice with all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. The intricacies of the Levitical system, the feast days, the festivals, the rigidity of the tabernacle and the temple, and all the ordeal and the work and the labor which accomplished nothing as to the remission of sins. Now, it was the point of God. It wasn't wasted or it wasn't useless. It fulfilled the purpose for which God gave it, but it didn't pay for anybody's sins. So we have, I hope, this clear picture. The old covenant has been put aside, and now we've got a new covenant. And he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Think of that tabernacle and the gates into the tabernacle and access to the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, the only one who went into the most holy place was the high priest. The people didn't even go in there. But now what he's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you have a Savior who makes one sacrifice, and you don't just come into the courtyard. You don't just come into the courtyard of the Gentiles or the courtyard of the inner sanctuary or into the holy place. You come through the place where the veil was into the most holy place. This is a better covenant. This is a better system, is it not? Sure. This is unspeakably wonderful. We have boldness to enter. We don't tiptoe into. We don't apologize as we enter. We don't say, "Oh, I'm not appropriately dressed," or "I didn't know. I really don't feel like I should." No, with boldness, we Now, I don't think he's talking about arrogance here, because we're clothed in garments that we didn't purchase. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So don't say, well, I'm not appropriately dressed to enter into the Holy of Holies. Oh, yes, you are. If you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you've got the exact protocol. You're well dressed. You're perfect in Christ. Not you perfect, but Christ is perfect, and you're clothed in His righteousness. And we have a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Sort of, we've come all this way to find this phrase, He's faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. He's talking about believers now. He's talking about born again Christians whose sins are paid, who have boldness to enter the presence of God. Our sin debt is completely paid. We're no longer trying to earn our way to heaven or sacrifice our way to heaven. It's all paid. We're in. We're in. And we have these promises. So what should we do? And he gives a list here. We'll look at this again in a moment. He says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We're headed into some deep water here, but hang on. It's going to be all right. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the grace of God? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is that about? It's one of the warning passages of Hebrews, and it's rather intimidating. It's very sobering. And sometimes this text has been used to warn lost sinners. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I have to sincerely and honestly tell you, I don't think this is a warning to lost sinners. This is a warning to saved sinners. This is a warning to Christians. You think, why would he speak like that to born-again believers? This sounds kind of hard language here. I don't think he's talking to lost sinners. Is it a fearful thing for lost sinners to go into eternity unprepared? Of course it is. But his argument in Hebrews is, you believers, you Christians, you have by faith been forgiven your sins and you've been given the opportunity to draw near. When you draw back, your Heavenly Father will have some words with you. Your Heavenly Father will have something to say to you. And it isn't, depart from me forever. It's a chastening, loving Father who disciplines us. His argument is, don't pull back. Don't be afraid. Don't lose your faith in the sense of trusting God. You can't lose your salvation. So act like you can't lose your salvation. If Christians act like lost people, their Heavenly Father will have something to say about that. He said, be ye holy because I'm holy. Say, well, but we're all sinners. None of us are perfect. But we have all these things he's just described here. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have boldness to enter. We have access, a new and living way. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all these promises. Peter says we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. So for us to say, I have everything God's given to me and all these promises, but I just don't think I can serve God. I don't think I can live for God. I don't think I can trust God's promises. That's an outrageous conduct. Does it forfeit your salvation? No. No, it doesn't. You cannot pluck yourself out of God's hand. No one can pluck you out of God's hand. You say, well, can Christians sin? Yes, and they do. We do every day. 1 John says, if we say we don't sin, we are liars. John's words, not mine. But he's right. We sin every day. We fall short every day. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short. That's present tense. We are coming short of the glory of God. I guess the salvation didn't work then. I guess the sacrifice didn't work. Oh, yes, it is. All my sins are paid. My sin debt is paid. The appeal of Hebrews is believe what God has done for you and behave as though you believe what God has done for you. The writer of Hebrews is warning Christians, don't quit. Don't curl up. Don't dig a hole and crawl in it and say, I just can't face it. I can't deal with it. I can't live the Christian life. I can't be faithful. I can't be a servant. I can't be a part of the Lord's church. I can't do what God wants me to do. It's too hard. I don't want to do it. I'm afraid. People will mock me. It might cost me something. The writer of Hebrews is warning Christians, you need to behave like Christians. You need to act like Christians. Stop acting like lost people. You're not lost people. You've had this discussion with your children sometime. Some point. You know better. Have you ever said that to your child? You know better than that. And hopefully they did. Oh, because you're the one supposed to teach them. I heard that more than once. You know better. I've taught you better than that. You know what I always felt when my dad told me that? You know what really bothered me? He's right. You know, it's so lame sometimes. It's like, well, I didn't know. I didn't know that would be. I didn't know that would be frowned upon. Very rarely, because my dad gave explicit rules, all kinds of contingencies. He did. Whenever he said, "I raised you better than that," the truth was, he did. I just didn't measure up. Now, whose fault was that? It's mine. It wasn't his. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't me being said, "Well, I didn't know." I didn't know that 11 o'clock meant 11 p.m. I thought you meant a.m., but you really, you serious? You didn't know what that rule... Yeah, I did. That was always frustrating. It's always frustrating. It's amazing how wise your parents become after you turn like 25 or after you have children. Do you ever channel your inner parent? Boy, that sounds like... somebody. This is talking about saved people here. I'm not glossing over it too fast, and I know some people say, oh boy, this is a very sobering, but he says, the Lord shall judge his people. These are his people he's talking about here. Hebrews chapter 12 will talk about God chastening his children. Now listen, God's chastening is painful, but it's temporary. It's purposeful. But it is often painful, the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Talking to Christians, talking to believers, talking to you if you're a child of God. Don't cast away your confidence or your faithfulness. Don't draw back. Don't backslide. You say, can a Christian backslide? Of course we can. And of course we do. But he's saying, don't do that. Some people say, well, he wouldn't tell us. He's telling us not to do it, so we must not be able to do that. No, he's telling us not to do it because we do it.
Right.
That's his argument. He's saying, hey, nope, come on. Stay close. Come on, stay close. You never had to tell a child that? out in the hurry, burly city with the traffic whizzing by, and they stay close. Grab here, stay close. Don't wander off. Go to the store. Stay right here with me. Stay close. Well, you know why? That's the safest place. That's the safest place to stay out of trouble. No guarantee that I stay out of trouble, but it was still better than wandering off. Stay close. That's what he's saying here. He said, Heavenly Father, say, stay close. Dangerous world. People will try to hurt you. People will try to misuse you and abuse you. Stay close. Come on, stay close. Stay close. Talking to Christians. He says, after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Who is that? That's Jesus. Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus they saw go up into heaven, he's coming back in like manner. What are we doing here? We're working till Jesus comes. What should we be doing? We should be working till Jesus comes. Well, I don't know. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think I'll take my talent and just bury it in the ground. I don't think I'll do anything because people might laugh at me, people might mock me, people might not appreciate me. It's hard. I think I'll just give up. He's saying, don't give up. We need everybody to do their part. And he says, the just shall live by faith. Quoting from Habakkuk 2:4, he quotes it in Romans, he quotes it in Galatians, he quotes it here in Hebrews. Grisly says he emphasizes a different aspect of that promise in each of those places. Justification, righteousness, and then here in Hebrews, the by faith, that we endure by faith. We are not of them which draw back into perdition or destruction or the wasted life. We are of those that believe to the saving of the soul. I don't think he's here talking about that initial experience of salvation. I think he's talking about your life. I think he's talking about using your time, your talents, your treasures for God, making your life count, doing something for God. That's what he's talking about here. All right, now we're through the introduction. I still got time. Things we no longer have. The shadow of good things. We don't have the shadow of good things anymore. Say, we have the good things. We don't have the shadow anymore. The shadow was good while it lasted, you might say, because it's all they had was the shadow of good things. Right. Now, they had the promise of a God who cannot lie. That's why the shadow was the shadow of good things. But it was a shadow. The old covenant. Oh, it's so fascinating. You can spend weeks and months and years studying the tabernacle and the furniture and the festivals. And by the way, I think those are good because I do think they are pictures and types of Christ. But it's so intricate and so detailed. And the old covenant was so... I mean, the animals and the bloody sacrifices and the sheer volume of it and the sheer repetition of it. No wonder they had Sabbath days and Sabbath weeks and Sabbath months. It was an exhausting regimen. We don't have that shadow anymore. We don't have those temporal sacrifices. You've been visiting this church or coming to this church for some time. You have yet to see me offer a lamb on any as a sacrifice. You may have seen me kill an insect or something flying around. No sacrifices. You'll never see me do that. Why? We don't do that anymore. We don't observe the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system. We don't have the old covenant anymore. We're under a new covenant. Things we now have, we have the substance of good things. Some of the things we yet have in promise, but Hebrews are going to make the argument that our faith is actually the title deed to those good things. We have a title deed to all the good things. We haven't actually taken possession of a heavenly country, but we have the title deed for it. We have an eternal sacrifice. When the devil accuses us of sin, or our conscience accuses us of sin, we point the devil or the world or our conscience to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we say, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We have an eternal sacrifice. We have a new covenant. It's a living covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Jesus is now at the Father's right hand making intercession for us, living proof that His sacrifice was sufficient, accepted, and complete. Once for all, put away sin. We have these things. And more things we now have. We have boldness to enter. We were created to be image bearers of God and to walk in fellowship with Him. And you know what? We have direct, immediate, unfettered access to our Heavenly Father's presence. We often think of that in terms of prayer, but really we ought to also think of it in terms of communion, or, and I don't mean the Lord's table, I mean in fellowship. He walks with us and talks with us day by day. I think He does it through His Word, but I think also the presence of the Holy Spirit, which has sealed us. We have boldness to enter the presence of God. I can't overstate how wonderful that is. I can't overstate how little we make of that. We should make more of that. We should celebrate that. That should lift our spirits. So no matter what's happening outside in the world or around us, or even things that trouble us, I have boldness to go into the very presence of God. You know, there's something wonderful about, no matter how tough the day is or how difficult other people have been, when you go home, and as Charles Swindoll says, home is that wonderful place where they have to let you in. It's like, to go home and to sit down in your chair and just rest for a few moments and have someone there, hopefully, to love you and to love them. Or if not, just a place to talk with your Lord and your Savior. But we have boldness to enter the presence of God. We have a new and living way. We have a better high priest than the Old Testament, Old Covenant had. We have many things. So what's our response to these blessings? Quickly. Boldness to enter means you need to draw near. That's his argument here. If you have access, you need to use that access. I think that does include prayer. But I don't think it means prayer in ritualistic, formulaic, I'm supposed to pray without ceasing. So that means 1,700 Lord's prayers. No, that model prayer is not to become a vain repetition to us. But praying without ceasing is constantly being able to talk to the Lord. Let me tell you how close He is. You don't even have to say, "Dear Lord." You don't even have to dial 1 or 9 and say, "I need to say something so God will know I'm talking to Him." You don't have to preface your remarks to God. You just have to direct them to God. The only analogy I think of is maybe today you'll be with someone and every conversation will not begin with Kim. Some of it will just begin with, "Pass the salt, please." Now, if I was a kid, it would be, "Mom, Mom, 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 Mom." Even after you answer the question, it goes, why is that? Because they don't feel like they have boldness to enter. They're not confident. They lack confidence. But our conversations, when we're with someone, we don't preface our remark with their name. Now, it doesn't hurt to throw it in there sometimes. It doesn't hurt to throw it in there. But you know, when your heart is breaking and you're hurting, you don't have to say, what are the things I have to say at the beginning of a prayer? What's God's area code? 513 is just about filled up, by the way. Going to give us a new area code. Don't want to cause anybody any trauma. Say, "What? Oh no, that guy, he doesn't have a 513 number. What's his area code?" You don't have to fret over that. All your heart has to do is speak. Even if you're groaning, and the Holy Spirit will translate that and make that, take that prayer into the presence of God. I don't know if God hears me. I know sometimes we feel like God doesn't hear, but He does hear us. He does hear us. So we should draw near. We draw near. We should hold fast, He says. Don't quit. Don't fall by the wayside. Don't give up your ministry. Don't fail to keep looking for what God can use, your time, your talents, your treasure. Don't pull back. Hold fast. Hold fast. Your eternal destiny doesn't depend on you holding fast. That depends on being held fast. But our faithfulness depends on us holding fast. He says, also consider one another. This is how you know if you're behaving according to the promise. He says, consider one another. This is how you know if you really are drawing near and holding fast, provoking one another to good works. Let me close with this. How do you consider one another? Be encouragers. Come on, brother. Stay close. Come on, sister. Let's draw close. Let's walk with the Lord. Come on. Come on, stay together. You know, the local church, it's such a wonderful plan. It has some flaws because it's made of people. But that's the only flaw. And God's got that all figured out. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the Holy Spirit's administering, He knows all about the people problem. And by the way, you don't have a church without people. I got that. So it's like, boy, if we could have a church, okay. No, it's the people who make up the church, but that's the only weakness I can see in the concept of a local visible church is the people. And actually, that's its greatest human asset. It's only human asset. And God says, I want to fit you together like precious stones, like pieces of jewelry in the right setting. I like candles on a candlestick. That's what I want you to be, a light. I want you to be a jewel. I want you to be a precious stone. Be encouragers. Don't be satisfied with drawing near and saying, well, I'm faithful. That's good. But you've got to be careful. You've got to be encouraging others to be faithful too. Come on. Let's draw near. Because you know, not only do they need your encouragement, tomorrow you might need their encouragement. So, that sounds selfish, doesn't it? It's like, why should I encourage others? Because you're going to need them tomorrow or the next day or the next week. You're going to need somebody to come alongside and say, hey, come on, let me help you. Be an encourager. Be an example. Let young people see you drawing near. Let lost people see you drawing near. Let weak Christians see you drawing near. Be an example. And be an endurer. I'm not even sure that's a word, but I needed the E, and there it is. Enduring. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. I'm not talking about work salvation. If you get work salvation out of this sermon, I don't know what to say. I say, well, I think what he meant was we got to be good or we won't go to heaven. That I understand why people in the Old Testament might have thought that. They misunderstood that shadow, that picture, yes, but I don't know how anybody could look at the New Covenant and Jesus paid it all and Jesus finished it all and Jesus sat down. I don't know how anybody could look at what Jesus did and said, boy, I hope I can earn my way to heaven. No, we're on our way to heaven. The only question is, what are we going to do for God? What are we going to do for the work of God? What are we going to do for the people of God till Jesus comes or He calls us home? Let's bow our heads. Let's be expectant. Jesus is coming soon. Father, we want to stand on the promises. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises. Nearly every expectant verse in the Bible is a promise. Something God's going to do for us or in us or through us or with us. We need to believe those promises. We need to behave according to those promises. Father, someone here today needs to make a public profession of Christ as Savior. They've trusted Christ, but they need to publicly encourage others and be an example to others by publicly saying, I'm trusting Christ. I want to follow Christ. I want to follow Christ in baptism and church membership. Father, there's someone here today who needs to say, Addison Baptist Church is where the Holy Spirit wants me to be on the candlestick. This is where He wants me to be a member of the body in this place. This local visible assembly, I need to be part of the visible. I need to be part of the body. I need to be part of the congregation. And they need to present themselves for membership. Father, then there may be members of Addison Baptist Church. Just need to draw near. Just draw close. Father, we can't always tell how close someone is to You by looking at their outward life, because we look at the outward things. Oh, we can measure their church attendance or their ministry, but we don't have a gauge for knowing if their heart's close to You or if their heart's cold or their heart's calloused. Or Father, it's possible for the man in the pulpit or the woman in the pew or the teacher in the class, or it's possible for a missionary somewhere on a foreign field to be pulling back. Oh, maybe they're going through the motions. Maybe they're keeping up the activity, but their heart is failing. Their faithfulness is drawing back. Father, we're not judging them. We understand it. We experience it. We know we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouragers, but we need to be encouraged. We need to be examples, and we need others to be examples for us, and we need to endure. Father, work in some heart today, some life, some heart, some home. Work in the Addison Baptist Church. I pray in Jesus' name.